Without an exception, has now or is now coming to a close with worship on the part of those of us who began it this morning with worship. I'm thankful to be a part of you as a congregation of people and individually as well. I don't know that I've ever seen a group of people quite like you. When Paul wrote to people and said that they were his delight, I know what he meant. I knew it before I met you, but you've reaffirmed and underlined that feeling. His crown. And I'm thankful to God for you. I don't know what people do who don't have Christians as their friends and who aren't a part of a fellowship that's meaningful. For the prayers and for those songs express the lesson for tonight. We're going to be talking about prayer. I want to read a text from 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable crown, we an imperishable. Well, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I buffet my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified or rejected. You may say, well, what on earth has that got to do with prayer? Well, Paul is discussing here the bodily discipline, self-control, without which I'm confident that no one will get to heaven. I don't think we'll ever see God in peace without this bodily exercise or bodily discipline and control that Paul is talking about here. In verse 25 of this chapter that I've just read, he talks about the absolute necessity of bodily discipline in matters that are physical, in physical contests. In verse 27, that's in verse 25 there, in verse 27, he speaks also of how absolutely essential it is, this thing of bodily discipline in our spiritual contest. And that brings us to prayer, because prayer is involved directly in the spiritual contest. And that's why I say that prayer is related then directly to this thing of bodily control or self-control and bodily discipline. Paul says it's absolutely essential. He said, I buffet my body and bring it in subjection, lest after having preached to others, even I myself might become rejected or a castaway. One of the things that most troubled the first century church was this heresy of Gnosticism. There's a lot about it I don't understand. There's a lot about it I don't particularly care to understand. The one practical aspect of it, and it's always this way, the one practical doctrine ends up being a moral one. The practical implications of this heresy was a moral implication. The practical implication was a moral implication in the sense that it taught that there's no connection between flesh and spirit. That neither one was responsible for the other. That they were totally two separate entities, and that one actually did not cause the other to do something, nor was the other responsible for the one. And as a result, they went to two extremes. Believing that the body and the spirit were disconnected, some of them, depending upon their nature, I guess, or their desires, some of them simply indulged the flesh to the point that they went off into sensuality. They said that there's no connection between flesh and spirit anyway, so I'm not responsible for what my body does. I'm just going to let my body go where it will, and my spirit won't be affected by it. Jude refers to these people in Jude 4 when he says that they are people who have turned or who have perverted the grace of God into licentiousness, and have denied the only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know of a more accurate description of the doctrines of Gnosticism than Jude mentions here in Jude, the 4th verse. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have turned the grace of God into licentiousness. I don't know of another more clear statement of the doctrines of Gnosticism than that. But the point I'm making is that one of these extremes went to the extreme of saying that let the body just then do whatever it wants to do. And they pampered the body, and they indulged the body. The other extreme went to the extreme of not indulging the body, but of denying the body, even of the very simple, everyday, not only comforts, but the necessities of life. And it produced hermits. It produced people who were recluses, people who were, they wouldn't associate with other people. They would hold themselves up in some cave. They became hermits to the extent that they would not associate with other people. They would not even allow themselves to enjoy the simple necessities of life. These two extremes, and then in the middle of them, though, there's a practical, very real truth that we need to see tonight, and that is that good spiritual health depends upon bodily self-control, bodily discipline. I don't know how well your body's under control, but I know this, there cannot be any real spiritual health until you have exercised bodily control, self-control. This brings up prayer again, because no Christian is in good spiritual health until he can pray to God freely and unencumberedly, if there's such a word. No Christian is in good spiritual health who cannot freely converse with his Father in prayer. But a person cannot freely converse with his Father in prayer without being intensely aware of and conscious of God. You can't pray to God unless you're aware of Him. You're not going to pray to God unless you are intensely concerned with and aware of this God, your Maker. That's why prayer is so importantly, so greatly a part of this whole process of our spiritual growth. Our prayer depends upon our being aware of God. Our awareness of God is one of the key factors in a Christian's spiritual health. And you know, this awareness of God only comes at a price. And unless we're willing to pay the price of being aware of God, then I don't think we'll ever grow to the communion that God wants us to enjoy with Him. And this price that you pay in order to be in communion with God is one simple word. That's purity. We're going to have to be a pure people if we ever achieve the communion with God that you were talking about it this morning, Ben. Purity, purification is an absolute essential if we are to be conscious of God. The title of this talk tonight, or the subject of this sermon, is Consciousness in Prayer, or the Consciousness of Prayer. I know you're troubled about your prayer life. You're not that much different from me that you have all the answers about your prayer life. And I suspect that of all the things that you could point to that more often troubles you than not, it would be your inability to pray and to feel that you're praying successfully. Paul had the same problem. He said, we don't know how to pray like we ought. I want to ask you a question. Are you willing to pay the price for successfully praying? Would you like to pray successfully? It costs, and the cost, as I say, is this thing of purification. And the cost literally produces for us this one thing of consciousness of God. In the book of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 8, Matthew records in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then in Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 14, Paul says there, follow after peace and that sanctification without which no man can see the Lord, or without which no man will see the Lord. Follow after peace with all men. And then he says, and follow after that sanctification without which no man can see the Lord. I think we think maybe that he's talking about after some time way off in the future, that the pure in heart eventually are going to be able to stand before more or less of a curtain, and then the curtain or this veil of the temple will be drawn back, and we'll be ushered into the Holy of Holies, and there in this wonderful place, we'll all of a sudden have this vision of God. That no doubt probably is true. But I don't think that's the extent of what he's saying here. I think he's talking about something more immediate and more far-reaching And in our situation here, as long as we're in life, one that's far more wonderful than the far-off prospect of seeing God. I want to see Him. And I long to see Him. And I think the older you get, the more you long to see God. But I'll tell you one thing. My immediate need is not to be able to see God in the day of judgment. My immediate need that affects me right now, today, is that in my life as a Christian, I might have a real, genuine sight or sighting of God. I don't mean some mystical way. I'm talking about seeing God through the eye of faith. But you can only do that through purification. Let me state it in a negative way. Sin is a great distraction to the consciousness. If you haven't learned that already, let me impress it upon your mind. Sin is a great distraction to the consciousness. Have you ever, some of you students, do you know what I mean when I say sin is a distraction to your consciousness? Have you ever committed a sin and your conscience hurts you? And instead of being able to concentrate on your studies, you know, and go right on and get that test, you find yourself staring out the window and gazing just into emptiness. What's the matter with you? I don't know. I can't concentrate. People can't talk to you. They can't seem to communicate with you because you can't hear what they're saying. Your mind is on 100 different things, far removed from where you are. Why? Because sin has come in and has clouded, or not distorted, but it has cluttered up your consciousness to where you don't really receive like you ought to. You don't transmit like you ought to. Sin does that. Sin affects practically every member of our body according to the Bible. Sin paralyzes the consciousness, and these parts of the body all relate to the consciousness. For example, sin paralyzes the eye that it cannot see. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, Simon Peter says, if any man lacks these things, and two of these things that Peter mentions there are self-control and godliness. Peter says, if any man lacks these things, he cannot, or he's blind, and he cannot see only that which is near. He can't see that which is afar off. And he has forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Peter here says that sin causes us to be affected in two different parts of our body. He says it paralyzes your eye, and it clouds or confuses, or what would you call it? The memory. What would you call it when it affects your memory? That's what he says sin does. You can only see what's near. You're blind, and it causes you to forget. That's what sin does for you. It affects these two parts of your body at least. But not only that, sin affects the ear. Sin paralyzes the ear to where it can't hear. In John the 8th chapter, Jesus Christ in verse 43 and 44 asked the Jews, why can't you understand what I'm saying? He said, because you cannot hear my words. What had happened? They had become hardened. He said, your father is the devil, and it's his will that you desire to do. And he identifies the problem of the Jewish people then when he said that your heart is on doing the will of the devil, not on doing the will of my Father. He said, if any man wills to do my Father's will, he'll know of the teaching, whether I speak from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. But he said, the reason why you can't hear me is because your heart is not pure. It's running around after the devil trying to satisfy his demands. Sin also paralyzes the mouth, that it can't speak good things. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, Jesus there said, how can you, being evil, speak good things? He said, out of the mouth, or out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth good things. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth evil things. And he just simply said, sin causes you a paralysis of the mouth. You can't speak good things because you're sinful. It causes a paralysis of the heart that the heart cannot believe. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, I'm thinking about 13 and 14, the verses there, he talks about how that sin paralyzes the heart to where the heart literally cannot believe. Paul in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 7 and 8, talks about how that sin paralyzes the whole human being. The whole body is paralyzed. He said that the man that has his mind upon the flesh, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we see that sin paralyzes the eye and the mouth and the ear and the heart and the entire human being and the memory. It affects all of these things according to the Word of God. And I don't doubt it. If you haven't experienced it in your own life, then do some inventorying and see exactly how sin has caused you to have a clouded memory. See how it's caused your ear to be closed, your eyes to be closed, your memory to be clouded, your body in it as a whole to simply be unresponsive to God. Do you wonder why sin is sin? These are some of the reasons why sin is sin. God's opposition to sin is not an arbitrary opposition. Young people, if I could impress upon you one thing, is this: God is a fair God. And His opposition to sin is not one that's just arbitrary. It's not that He looked down upon us from His throne and says, "Look yonder, they're not going to run around like a bunch of wild Indians and have all that much fun. I'm going to put a stop to that. I want them to go around long face." Oh, no. God knows the destructive nature of sin. He knows what it'll do to you. He knows what it'll do to your consciousness. He knows what it'll do to your memory. He knows what it'll do to your eye and your ear and all these things. He's aware of it. Sin is contrary to the nature of God. And because you're created in the image of God, sin then is contrary to you. And the more that you indulge in sin, the less like God you become. And the more opposed do you become to God. God opposes sin because sin is in opposition to man. That's why sin causes a person to go away wounded, sick. A man that indulges in sin, he goes away in the sense of damaged goods. He goes away impaired. He goes away less than par. He goes away less than man, or less the man that he ought to be. That's what sin does for you. It makes you like a transmitter that has several weak tubes. You can't send nor receive. You find yourself simply less than what God made you to be. Sin unfits a man, someone said, for its chief task. Sin unfits the spirit of man for its chief task. And the chief task of the spirit of man is communion and fellowship with God. But sin won't let you have that communion and fellowship with God. It always is erecting barriers. It's always coating the conscience. It's always clouding the consciousness. It's always hiding itself behind trees, which, if it doesn't cause God to be unable to see us, it causes us to be unable to see God. And as a result, we can't have this close communion with God. Any Christian who indulges in sin and persists in sin at the same time that he tries to have communion with God, that's as foolish as trying to listen to this sermon tonight with your fingers in your ears. Or more accurately, it probably is as foolish as trying to listen to this sermon tonight if you have a portable radio plugged into one ear, blaring out some music into your ear. You can't concentrate on one thing or the other, really, but the other's going to gain the upper hand because it's louder, it's more immediate, you may, I don't know what all. But you can't pursue communion with God as long as you persist in sin. It's foolishness. Therefore, we must cleanse ourselves, as Paul says, from sin. Let me give you an example of the effect that sin has upon us. Look at Ephesians, the 4th chapter. This is a pragmatic verse. The Bible is all pragmatic. It has to do with facts and what actually happens. But listen to what it says in verse 17. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. Did you ever wonder why the Gentiles were darkened in their understanding? It wasn't that they set out to be darkened. They became the victim of circumstances in the sense that they became the victim of the consequences of sin. And the same thing will happen to you and me to the extent that we indulge in sin. To that same extent will your understanding be darkened. You won't be able to see things that other people can see as clear as day. Why? Because the muddling of your mind that sin has, the effect that it has upon you, to where you just cannot understand things like you ought to. You can't perceive. You can't think through things. You become addled in your thinking. You become a muddler in your thinking. And I don't dabble what part of this that's called in this the subculture of our day, where we see people who have just flaked out of life and they've just turned off. You know what part of it is? I'm confident that part of it, at least to a great extent, is the fact of sin and its effect upon the consciousness of man that causes him to not be able to think clearly. That's one of the results of sin. But listen to what else. He's alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they've become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. This is one of the very prime examples of what sin will do for your body and for your mind. In chapter 2, he says this. He calls them dead men. He says, you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we also lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the body and of the mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what sin will do for you. Paul calls it death also in Romans 6:23. He said the wages of sin is death. Not literally physically death, physical death immediately, but this spiritual death, this pale or this hovering over us of this cloud of death that clouds our understanding, that darkens our understanding, that blots out our memory, that affects our eyes and affects our ears and our mouth and our heart and all of this as it settles down upon us and has this terrible effect upon us. That's why sin is sin. But this is on prayer, but that's what I'm talking about. How would you like in your life to be able to kneel before God and without any filters, without any filtering out of the glory of God and of the magnificence of His being, how would you like to kneel before God each day, morning, noon, and night, without any filtering out? You know, you can't look at the sun without looking at it through a smoked glass because it would burn your eyes. That same thing has happened. We are not able to see the glory of God. It wouldn't burn our eyes. It would amaze us. But we can't see it because too often our glasses have been smoked with the sins of our lives that we've committed and refused to turn loose of. But we must cleanse ourselves. That's in order to be in communion with God like He wants us to be, we'll have to cleanse ourselves. Now watch. In 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the latter part of the chapter there, Paul mentions both this communion with God and the subsequent necessary, not the subsequent necessary cleansing. He talks about this communion with God and I guess the concurrent cleansing of ourselves from all the impurities of the flesh and of the spirit. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 6 when he says there, the promise of God, I will live in them and move among them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. These promises He made to us. He says, if you'll come out from this thing of impurity, then I'll be your God. Then I'll dwell among you. Then you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And in chapter 7 and verse 1, the next verse, Paul makes this statement, since therefore we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and make holiness perfect in the fear of the Lord. Since we have these promises that God will fellowship us and will cause us to come to Him and will commune with us, He said, since we have these promises, then let's cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Now, He mentions these two things of the defilement of flesh and spirit. They do not exactly parallel the two things that I'm going to mention to you next, but they come close to it. We could talk about it in a different vein, and it would more nearly do it, and I'm not citing this as a basis for what we're going to say next, but I just mentioned that there is a necessity for purifying ourselves if there's going to be this communion with God that your heart longs for. You won't want to commune with God unless you're pure in your heart. You're going to feel like Adam and Eve hiding at the very presence of God. When His voice walked through the garden in the cool of the day, it was because of sin that they fled and hid behind the trees. And until your heart has come to the place that at least it is attempting with all the vital parts that it possesses to be at one with God and to be pure before His presence, you're not going to want to come close to God. How many of you little children have done something wrong, and when your mom and daddy call, you're petrified and you take off running? Did you ever do that? Yeah. Well, that's what I'm talking about. But the child that's doing the very best that he can to do like his mother and father teach and tell him to do, whenever his mother or father call, there's no fear there. That's what I'm referring to here. The purity that without which no man can see the Lord is this purity of heart and purity of life. We must first of all then cease this practice of sin. And I say first of all, And I'm not sure that that's what we want to stop first, but let's mention it first. We're going to have to stop living in sin. Paul asked the question in Romans, the 6th chapter, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid. How can we who have died to sin live any longer in it? And in verse 11 of that 6th chapter, he says, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. These are two things that are absolute essentials to the Christian life. You're going to have to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. He says, don't have anything to do with sin. In Isaiah, the 59th chapter, Isaiah said, God's arm is not slack that he can't save. His ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. He said, it's your sins that have separated between you and God. They began to think maybe that God's arm was short and he couldn't save them, or that his ear was heavy and he couldn't hear. That's not the problem, Isaiah said. The problem is you've let something come in between you and God. You've let something come in between you and God that has severed this relationship, that has clouded this consciousness, and you've caused this static to come into the atmosphere of the spiritual relationship of God and man, and it's your sins. So we're going to have to stop sinning. Answer a question, please. Is it my conscious effort every day to cease from sin? Is that your conscious effort? I'm going to ask you to raise your hand in your heart. Don't raise it aloud or out visibly. Is that your conscious, determined effort, like the song we sang, oh, for a heart to praise my God, and all the purity that it talked about in that song? Is it your desire to live a true Christian life in all purity? Or do you find yourself literally and actually sneaking around doing things that are just absolutely contrary to the Spirit of Jesus Christ? You've got troubles. You've got problems if you're sneaking around living contrary to God. But a second thing I want to mention to you, and probably this affects the prayer life as much as the other or more, that is, we're going to have to be freed and emancipated from the love of sin. The good that's accomplished by refusing to commit overt sins, the good that's accomplished by purging ourselves from the practice of sin, the majority of that good is lost if in the exercise of that self-discipline, our spirits are continually in spiritual bondage because of them wanting 100,000 things that they know they can't have. If we're kept in constant spiritual bondage, wanting things that we know the Christian can't have, then much of the good that comes from refusing to indulge our bodies is lost. Because when we bow our knees before God and try to envision God, our mind flits from 1 to 1,000 different ungodly things that we really and truly would like to do, but know we can't. Pray, tell me, what kind of praying can you do with your mind flitting around on 1,000 different things that are ungodly and unwholesome and sensual? Can't. The powers of our concentration have been interrupted. We start thinking about God, and all of a sudden, before you know it, some unknown creature that we've all been associated with in the past walks through our minds and leaves his muddy footprints all in our consciousness, and all of a sudden we realize, well, I was praying, and have mercy on me. Why would I think about that? You know why? Because your heart is there. It's either there at that time or it has been there and it has not been long enough past it has not been long enough past for you to be able to forget those things. I was thinking the other day in preparation for this lesson, I wonder how much physical energy of ours is consumed by greed. I mean physical energy. I wonder how much physical energy of ours is eaten up and dissipated by lust. Or anger, or wrath, or malice, or grudge holding. I wonder how much literal physical energy is eaten up and burned up by that sort of sin. Sins of the mind and the heart. I wish there was some way we could examine it. For a person to persist in this longing for sin and the love of sin, if you're not emancipated from the love of sin, you're like a battery in a car. Those of you mechanics or anybody that's ever had any dealings with it know what I mean. You can liberate a battery from all grounds as far as having a direct connection with something that would pull the battery down. You can disconnect all shorts. You can eliminate all the different kinds of shorts, and the thing will still go down. You can take away every visible short circuit in a battery, and it'll still go down. You know what'll cause it? It's almost an invisible film that builds up between the poles of the battery, and it's simply the acid out of the battery connecting those two poles. And to save your life, unless you know better, you won't know what's causing you to always be run down. That's it. It's almost invisible, and it's almost undetectable until you put some soda on it. You'll see it just bubble up all over the place, and that's your problem. Do you ever wonder why you're always down spiritually? Do you ever wonder why it is that you never seem to have the vitality of spirit that you ought to have as a child of God? I know why it is. I've experienced it myself, and I know from experience, and I know from the Word of God. Until we rid ourselves not only of the practice of sin, but until we rid ourselves of that insidious longing for sins that we cannot have a part of, then we're always going to be run down spiritually. You've got to rid ourselves of not only the practice of sin, we've got to be emancipated from the lusts and from the desire to sin and from the love of sin if we're going to have that communion with God like He's designed us to have. Well, it comes about by the new birth, this emancipation from the love of sin. Oh, you can stop sinning. You know, you can stop committing the overt act. You can quit hating, and you can quit doing all these things, and you can just get yourself in a straitjacket, you know, and you can just simply beat yourself blue. Say, I'm not going to do that. Well, fair enough, and I don't doubt, but that's where the Christian life begins. It begins with that new birth of something inside us that makes us want to be something different from what we are. But brethren, let me say this, unless somewhere along the line we cross over that valley and come to be a people who are something, and we're not just a people who are under chains of self-control, I think that until our spirits are that which control us and make us something different, we've not yet touched the hem of the garment of Christianity. There's where the power of Christ is, and there's where the communion with God is. It lies in the Spirit of God that dwells within the man and causes that man to be a different person. This is what Jesus meant when he talked to Nicodemus and said, except a man be born anew, he can't enter the kingdom, he can't see the kingdom of God. This is what Paul meant when he wrote to the Colossians and said that if you've been buried with Christ and if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And I don't doubt but what all along the way, from the new birth to that daily incorporating of the mind of Christ into ourselves to where that becomes our very nature. From the time of our new birth to that daily incorporating of the Spirit of Christ, I don't doubt but what there's got to be a lot of bodily control. A lot of what Paul says, I buffet my body daily and bring it into subjection, lest after having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. You want to pray effectively? May I say this, that there's no way to pray effectively while you dilly-dally with sin. You can't do it. And I think personally, you're going to have to come to the place where you come to a conclusion. You make a decision that I'm not going to live any longer in sin. I don't want to have any part of it anymore. I'm not only through with the practice of it, God being my helper, I'm through with the love of it. And then pray until you're blue in the face, until your knees bleed, that God might liberate you and lift you up to higher ground so that you might feel, or not just feel, so that you might be a kind of person that'll have communion with God, so that whenever His voice walks through the garden in the cool of the day, you won't run like Adam and Eve and hide behind some tree. You'll literally rejoice at the coming of your Maker as He walks in the garden in the cool of your day. And you'll be the kind of person who then will rejoice in this communion and fellowship with God. And you can just pray to Him until you've filled your heart full. Consciousness in prayer. The greatest impediment, the greatest hindrance to successful prayer is an unpurified heart. You can't worship two masters. You've got to make your decision. Oh, I'd love for us to all tonight, you know what? If we could all tonight just simply vow to God before this audience or before the Lord or whatever, if we could simply say to Him, Lord, by Your grace and by Your help, I've seen enough now. I don't want to live in the world. At one time I knew I shouldn't live in the world, but now I don't want to live in there anymore. Please lift me up to the ground that's where You are so that this fellowship and communion with You might be possible. Oh, if we could accomplish that tonight, what a difference it would make in our lives, in each individual life. And you may already be there. But I'll tell you one thing, it's a hurdle that you've had to cross. You're not there by nature. It's something that comes by regeneration. Have you reached that yet? Until you do, I suspect that your prayer life is clouded and you don't really and truly have the fellowship with God that you ought to have. Pray God that you might receive it, that you might obtain it, that you might reach this plateau of higher ground. May God bless us. There's nothing more essential, I think, to the Christian's life than being able to pray successfully. Being able to pray meaningfully. Because when you come to the place that you can pray meaningfully, it's an indication of spiritual health. And you're not going to do much good without it. May God bless us. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, of course you can't pray to God, not really in the sense that we as Christians can. God knows that you pray. There are many things that He gives you whether you pray or not, just like He does us. You can only know God in the forgiveness of your sins if you'll come and confess your faith in Jesus Christ. Be immersed into Him in penitence as you've killed the old man. You're going to bury him and be raised to walk a new life. Would you come? Accept the Lord. He has so many good things for you. Things which I saw not and ear heard not for generations and generations, but which have been revealed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles. These things are waiting for you to enjoy, one of which is this fellowship with God and this uninterrupted communion with God that begins now and extends on into the ages of the ages just as long as eternity will last. What a beautiful thing to anticipate. You want to be a part of it? You can be. Would you come and become a follower of Jesus now while we stand and sing?
Jesus, I love to be perfectly whole. I want Thee forever to live in my soul.